The scripture passage is Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4 on page 811. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Again, I want to welcome you to Holy Trinity. I'm John, I'm one of the pastors here, and as Will mentioned, this is my second to last Sunday, so 2 weeks from today, I will be with a church that we've been working with for about 9 years in Nairobi, Kenya, and when I greet them, I will say Habari, and they will all say Mzuri, so I'm going to try that with you, okay? Habari? Very good. I was trying to help my son Josh, who's 10, with that, and he was doing a project for school on some states, and so I was helping him. I said, it's sort of like, sounds like the state, Missouri, and he said, oh man, why couldn't it be Mississippi, which was the state he was working on? So I wasn't quite sure how to explain that to him. But there's a pastor there whose name is Stanlis Damuki, and he was educated at a seminary nearby and then moved his family into the slum called Haruma. We've been working with them for about 8 or 9 years, and are with a number of other ministry partners have had a chance to do some training for some of the pastors in that area, many of whom have about a third or fourth grade education and are really hungry to study God's Word. So I will send them greetings from all of you, but I'm giving you greetings from them even before we go. We are studying the Gospel of Matthew in a series called Following in the Way of the Kingdom. And it's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And you can think of it this way, that we're asking the question, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ? In other words, Jesus is forming those who are following him at this time into disciples, that is, students, followers. And he is the rabbi, the teacher. But he's a rabbi who has come not from the earth, but he's a rabbi who's come from the heaven. And he's showing the way of the kingdom on the earth. And the contrast in our text in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with the righteousness of the earthly religious and the righteousness of the heavenly righteous. In other words, in Matthew chapter 3, there's a moment where John the Baptist calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers, as if to say that their spirituality is toxic, it's poisonous. And he criticizes the most spiritual people of the day because their righteousness does not achieve the kind of righteousness that God requires to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is, in a sense, actually perfection. So the text right before our text in verse 48 of chapter 5 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's intended to make us say, well, who possibly can be perfect? Matthew's written a whole book with the Sermon on the Mount here at this section to make us long for a different kind of righteousness than the earthly righteousness that we have. And then on the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he appends chapter after chapter describing the passion, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in order to show that the way of righteousness, the way of perfection, is through faith in the Son of God, through the crucified one who died and rose again on our behalf. So what Jesus does in beginning, and I'm going to just do a little bit of review to catch us up. We haven't been in the Sermon on the Mount for a few weeks now. But if you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, it gives you the context there. It says that Jesus sees the crowds, and then he calls his disciples to himself. And he has been healing a number of people so that there are massive crowds following him in Galilee. And it describes them as being people who are sick, who have various diseases, pains, they're oppressed by demons. They're epileptics and paralytics, and he heals them all. So you have to imagine this group of people that are coming to follow Jesus, who have sort of just thrown their crutches away. People who were stammering previously, whose tongues have been loosed and healed. People who were blind and now they see. And then in the midst of all of this crowd, there are four men, four fishermen, who Jesus has called and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. When Jesus sees this massive crowd, he says, I got to sit down and teach the right way of the kingdom. So that the people who are now following me don't confuse the ways of the kingdom of heaven with the earthly spirituality of the scribes and Pharisees. He's clarifying now. He begins to describe these kind of characteristics that we call the Beatitudes, which is in chapter 5 and verse 2 through 13. They're characteristics of what kingdom people look like. And the first characteristic is that they are poor in spirit. So rather than the religious people who sort of beat their chests and say, look at how religious I am today, which we all have a tendency to do, to come to church and say, well, look at me, I have my Bible coming to church today. Rather than that, Jesus holds up the poverty of spirit. That is looking at ourselves and saying, I have no righteousness within me. And then he begins speaking of mourning. Mourning because of our lack of righteousness or justice in our lives. And then the meek. And then hungering and thirsting. So he describes the characteristics of those who are kingdom people. They're not, their exterior may not look all neat and proper and polished. Their interior, as it comes through, looks humble and confident in who Christ is. Then he describes what this sort of radically new kingdom of heaven community on the earth will look like. That is, it will be a city set on a hill. It will be the salt of the earth. That's in 5:13 through 16. He says that at Jesus' teaching that as his followers begin to live with the ethic of the kingdom of heaven, they'll shine in the world. The next thing Jesus does is say that he hasn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but that he has come to fulfill them through his teaching. He's actually showing how the Old Testament is fulfilled in what he teaches, and then he's also showing that he himself is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Then he sets up this contrast in verse 20. He says, he contrasts the earthly righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in 5:20 with the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What he does next is he starts to show how the scribes and Pharisees were taking the law and using the law to sort of lower it so that they could say, we exceed the necessary requirements for entering into the kingdom of heaven. Now we have a new section here, and what Jesus is doing is showing us how even our personal piety, our sort of deeds of obedience, need to be radically transformed by the kingdom of heaven in order to shine through with the righteousness of Christ. In other words, what was happening by the scribes and Pharisees is they were practicing certain things, giving of alms, giving generously to the poor, prayer, and fasting. But the way that they were doing it was all intended to bring attention to themselves. So what Jesus does now is he says, let me contrast your personal piety, your personal righteousness with the way of the world, earthly righteousness, to show you what it looks like to look upon a person who's following in the way of the kingdom. So today what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that's part of a larger section in 6, 1 to 18, and think about what this righteousness looks like as we practice Christ's righteousness emanating through us, what our focus really should be upon. You could think about it this way. What Jesus is describing here is the secret of a heavenly reward. What does it look like to seek after the righteousness of heaven, and what is the secret of a heavenly reward? So that's what we're going to be looking at in the next few minutes. I'm going to ask you to bow with me, and we will pray and ask God to bless our time together as we look at His Word. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You would expose our own tendencies, my own tendencies, our own tendencies towards hypocrisy, to put up a front of what we want people to think of us so that they give us acclaim or applause, or pray, Lord, that You would humble us today under Your Word. Help us to see the righteousness of Christ, the heavenly righteousness that He has come to bring. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus gives us in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, what I'm going to call the first principle of the secret of heavenly righteousness and heavenly reward in 6:1. It's a warning here. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, when Jesus starts His ministry in this book, chapter 4 and verse 17, He has a very simple message, and it's this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if you were raised in the church, you were probably taught that the idea of repentance is that you're going in one direction and that you're to turn around and go in the other direction. And that is basically right in understanding repentance. But it's a little more nuanced than that. The word repent means to change one's mind. You could put it this way, that you have to, once you begin to follow Jesus, you have to start rethinking everything. Everything has to be rethought. The way you give generously to the poor. So you might have been a religious person who is giving to the poor, and then Christ radically changes your life, and you have to rethink even how you give. So that's the idea here, is rethinking everything. And the crux of how to rethink kingdom behavior is found in the second half, really the last few words of verse 1. It says, you'll have no reward, but I want to emphasize, from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, the focal point of repentance at this point is the Father in heaven. Jesus' own Father, the one I've already mentioned, who when Jesus is baptized says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Let me just put it very simply. Today's Mother's Day. You have a Father who is in heaven, who is a greater Father than any earthly father that you've ever had. Some of you have had really difficult, abusive, hurtful fathers. Some of you had wonderful fathers. Whichever kind you have, this Father, the Heavenly Father, far exceeds any generosity, any grace, any love, any kindness, any power than your earthly father possibly can. I want you to just think about those two words for a moment. A Father who is in heaven. So the idea of a father, what's the idea behind a father? It's someone who has a kind of paternal care for you, but they're intimate. You have immediate access to them. I'm just give you one tiny illustration of fatherly interactions with a son. I was traveling a little bit this week. Did a wedding in Athens, Georgia, for a couple of our members on Friday night. And so I hadn't seen my kids for a couple of days, and I told Josh, my 10-year-old Josh, you have not given me a jump hug since Tuesday. And so Josh, feigning ignorance, says, Dad, I can't remember. And he starts running towards me and just says, Dad, I can't remember what a jump hug is. And then jumps and wraps his arms around my neck and gives me a big hug, right? That's a little bit of a corny illustration of fatherly and son love. But it's an illustration of the kind of intimacy and access. If anyone else did that to me as I'm walking through the airport in Atlanta, someone just jumps on me and tackles me, I would want them to get away from me, right? It'd be strange. But there's a kind of connection that a father has with a son when the relationship is pure and beautiful that is intimate, and there's this idea of immediate access. So think of that kind of intimacy, a desire for closeness with a son, and contrast it with the idea of heavenly. So on the idea of a father, it's earthly intimacy. The idea of heavenly, our heavenly father, is the one who created all things by his word. He is the one who spoke all things into existence. He is the one who now rules over all things. He has great power and majesty. All that's good, every leaf that was created, every drop of water in Lake Michigan or the Atlantic Ocean came about through his creativity, from his mind. So the one that we have access to is a father, yes, but he is a royal heavenly father. And so when Jesus in the next section teaches his disciples to pray, he says, do it in this way: our Father in heaven. Now, this is something that's very unique about the Christian understanding of who God is. Because most understandings of who God is in the world today, some are impersonal. It's not a God that you can have access to. It's just some sort of force that you meditate before. Or God is a monotheistic God without any community. That is, there's one God, but there's no Spirit and there is no Son. There's no community to enter into. Christianity says, no, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have existed before time, and when you become a follower of Christ, you enter into this eternal community. So what Jesus is doing is saying that the people of his day, the religious adherents who were seeking to obey the Old Testament, had forgotten that they have a heavenly father, didn't even know that they had a heavenly father to whom they had access through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is recentering them from seeking the applause of the earth to seeking the applause of their Father who is in heaven. In other words, he's saying, rethink everything and start with your conception of who God is as Father. So the first principle that I'm stating on this sort of secret of heavenly reward or heavenly blessing is stated in 6:1, that your relationship with your heavenly Father is absolutely primary. That's the one most important thing in the world, is your relationship with your heavenly Father. Everything that you do must be rethought of in light of who he is. Let me give you a second principle from the text on the secret of the heavenly reward, which I'm going to take from verse 2. It's really an application and an illustration of the first, but it is this: that worldly attention is receiving its reward here and now. So when we seek the attention of the world in our acts of piety, we do receive a reward, but we receive it here and now rather than from the Father and then. Verse 2 says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, he's not saying that there's no reward given. He's just saying that the reward that's given is passing, temporary, and in light of eternity, really worthless. I guess North Americans are motivated by rewards. You can't help but, as you walk through an airport, be accosted by somebody who wants to know if you have yet obtained your Southwest Visa card, through which you can win all kinds of rewards. And you can't help but, as you check into the gate, be asked if you want to enter your rewards number, right? So that you can keep track. We like to keep track. What Jesus is saying is that there is no lasting value in comparison to the reward that we will have in heaven if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus uses this, he uses a lot of hyperbole here, actually, because he sort of overplays it. It's as if somebody is walking into the synagogue or walking down the street and you hear this, hear ye, hear ye. Here comes the most godly Steve Aaronholtz. I just had to pick Steve because we all think of him as so godly. But if he was walking down the street in this day, he would be announced with a trumpet. And everyone would watch as he pulls out his magical gold coin from his man bag and places it into a beggar's hands. Jesus is overplaying it. But what he's doing is saying, look, isn't all of our tendency to desire to attract the attention of the world around us in the way that we conduct ourselves. That's just the way of earthly religion. We do it so that others look at us. How spiritual that person is. How large their Bible is. How many scriptures that person has memorized. It happens even, you know, in our banquets. Why do I sit at that table that is raising money? Is it really because I want to make some contribution, or is it really because I want everyone to know that I was here and I sat with them? See, the righteousness of Jesus is so penetrating that it exposes your very heart. It's not bad to give generously. It's good. But the righteousness of Christ even exposes our motivation. What's happening here is that Jesus is exposing this earthly tendency to seek attention. And Jesus says, you know what, your reward is here and now. If that's what you're after, you're actually just receiving your reward at this moment in this world. So the first principle is that your relationship with the Heavenly Father is absolutely primary. And then secondly, that this worldly attention seeking has its reward here and now. And then if you combine those two principles, the third principle is that our generosity is to be entirely Father motivated. It is to be virtually hidden. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls hidden righteousness. It's hidden heart righteousness. That's what Jesus from the beginning is holding up. This poverty of righteousness that says, you know what? I don't have it within me. I don't have within me what I need. Verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, again, that's hyperbole because it's actually impossible for us to be able to so cordon off our body that our left hand has no idea what our right hand is doing. But he's talking about a certain attitude, which is not seeking the attention of the world, not seeking the praise and adulation of the world, which is so private in a way that it's as if when I write a check with my right hand, my left hand is completely unaware of what is happening. Jesus is using an exaggeration. But what he's saying really is that we live not for the applause of the earth, we live for the applause of heaven. That there is one whom we're concerned about, not many. I love the phrase here, your Father who sees in secret will reward you, because it shows that God is an all-seeing God. He sees you at this moment as you sit in this auditorium, as you sit in a blue plush chair and listen to this message. He knows your thoughts as you sit in those chairs. He's aware. He's an all-seeing Father. And he calls us to seeking his approval above the approval of the world. Now, there's a little bit of a danger here because we may think that we are at this point earning God's favor in what we're doing, but what we're actually doing, if you read the New Testament as a whole and if you read Matthew as a whole, is we're responding to his grace. That he's the one who's already poured out his kindness and goodness to us. To Matthew's readers as they read this, the crucifixion of Christ had taken place. It would be as if, think of it in context, this idea that we think we can actually earn God's approval by everything that we do is a little bit ludicrous. It would be like thinking that we can earn the right for the rain to fall upon us. Right? We walk outside and some raindrops begin to fall, and we say, you know, God, thanks for causing the rain to fall down on me just because of how much you take pride in all the things that I do as a spiritual person. We don't do that. Here's what it says in chapter 5, verse 45. It says that he makes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. God has poured out his grace upon us, and we respond to his grace through obedience with a desire to obey him, a desire to represent him in the world today. We don't deserve even the spring rain that comes down upon our faces. Now, I'm not saying that this is an easy passage for us to apply in our world today. I actually think it's a very difficult passage to apply, particularly in urban environments. I touched on this a couple of weeks ago. It's possible if you're walking downtown Chicago to pass 4 or 5 or 6 people who at that moment are begging and asking for your resources. Now, what Jesus in particular is doing is talking about the attitude of your heart. But how do we respond to the many, many people around us who are asking us for the resources? Are we to give to every single person? And I just want to say a few things on this as we think about pleasing our Father, pleasing Him alone, not doing it for external approval, but what are some of the principles that we should be keeping in mind even as we think about it in an urban environment? I'm going to quote one of those great theologians, the old dead guys, I guess you could call them, Jonathan Edwards, 18th century theologian, 1703 to 1758, who saw revival under his ministry, but he has a sermon that I would commend you called Christian Charity, or The Duty of Charity to the Poor Explained and Enforced. Now, by enforced, he doesn't mean physically enforced with armed guards. He means enforced through God's promises and through the claims of Scripture. But let me just read you a couple things that Edwards says, which I think are relevant to the passage we're looking at. He says, this duty, that is charity to the poor, is absolutely commanded and much insisted upon in the Word of God. See, it would be very easy for us to say, yeah, I don't want to give out of bad motivation, and so I'll just avoid everyone from now on. I'll just look down whenever anyone asks me for money. So I'm going to give you a few helps from some different directions. One is Edwards, who gives us a perspective on what he calls generosity that is bountiful and willing. He says, where do we have any command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and in a more peremptory, urgent manner than in the command of giving to the poor? The Puritan preacher sometimes would take a passage and then they would state what they call a doctrine, which is sort of the main idea of the passage. And he's meditating on Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11, but he says this. This is his doctrine or his main teaching. He says that it is the most absolute and indispensable duty of a people of God to give bountifully and willingly to supply the wants of the needy. So, part of what's happening in this passage is Jesus assumes that we will give to the needy. He's not telling us not to give to the needy. He's actually saying, no, when you give to the needy, when you pray, pray in this way. When you fast, fast in this way. He assumes that the baseline righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is at least there. Another way that Edwards puts it, he says that it is the duty of the visible people of God to give for the supply of the needy freely and without grudging. He calls them the visible people of God. And there's a... Francis Schaeffer used to talk about our calling is to help make the invisible God visible. That's what Jesus actually says in the Sermon on the Mount, is that our good deeds help to expose and shine light upon God and give Him glory. This is 5:16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, I recognize that this is might feel like a little bit of a contradiction here. You actually are called, Jesus says, to do your deeds in such a way that people see them and glorify the Father, and yet you're not to do it in such a way that you're calling attention to yourself and glory to yourself. So it's not actually that people can't ever know that a church is committed, say, to good deeds of mercy. The question is, what is the motivation? God has called us to be a countercultural people who glorify God through the works and the deeds that we do. In other words, we're called to make the invisible God visible. We're not called to make ourselves the visible ones. Again, I recognize this is not easy. If you've never read this, I'm going to mention a few resources actually now and encourage you to look these up. And if you want to email me for these resources, I will be happy to send them to you. But the first one that I've mentioned there is Jonathan Edwards gives just sort of a baseline theology of generosity towards the poor. Now I'm going to move it more towards an urban setting and mention someone that some of you know whose name is Randy Neighbors, who is a pastor at a church called New City Fellowship in Chattanooga. He's written a very practical little booklet called How Should We Respond to Panhandlers? It's a practical booklet because it helps you make discerning decisions about people that you meet on the street. And this is a pastor who grew up impoverished himself, so he knows what poverty is. He's a person who lived in poverty, grew up in some projects, I believe, in New York. He starts out by saying this: I don't know about you, but being a Christian really puts me in a bind when it comes to people who ask me for money out in the street. He's just saying, okay, I feel tension. We all feel tension when that happens. He says, Jesus wants me to give to those who ask, on the one hand, and yet the Apostle Paul tells me that if someone doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. So now what do I do? And what he does then is he kind of weaves through some of the tensions of scriptures. He says, is this a contest between Jesus and Paul? No, he says, I believe both were speaking under the authority of the Holy Spirit. And I think the proper thing to do is to interpret scripture by comparing scripture. And then he goes on and he helps us sort of discern some of the motivation of those that who are asking. He clarifies that sometimes people are asking in order to buy the next experience with drugs or with alcohol, and shows a way to steer around that. Sometimes with not giving money, but instead giving food. Saying to someone, some of you do this, you'll say, look, I don't want to give you any money right now, but could we go buy something to eat? And walk into Arby's or walk into another restaurant. Sometimes what will happen is you will expose that the individual actually doesn't want food at that point. When you say, let's go buy something to eat, you walk into the restaurant and they say, well, actually, I'll just take the money right now if that's okay with you. Or sometimes they will say, could we go to a different restaurant, forgetting that phrase, beggars can't be choosers, and you may take them to another restaurant. But part of what Neighbors is doing is helping us to see the motivation behind the one who is asking. Let me just read you a couple of principles that he lays out. And this one in particular is for women. He says, I encourage women not to open their purse right before an individual who is begging. He says not to carry around money if you know that you are going to get hit up for it at that moment. What Neighbors begins to do is to encourage the movement back to the redemptive community of Christ. To say, look, could I meet you at a different time? Would you be willing to meet us at our fellowship group on a Wednesday night? I invite you back for a meal. He says, tell people if they truly want help to meet you on a Sunday at worship or at a local Bible study or at a local mercy ministry. He goes on and says, if you don't have a mercy ministry in your church, then you should start one. There are many genuine poor people who need help and need a hand up and need not a handout. It's not an easy road to walk in a place like the city of Chicago. I'm going to just mention a couple of similar principles of my own. One is that recognize that you cannot meet every need. You're not the Messiah. God has not called you to be the Messiah. To work very hard to ensure that your heart is aligned with the Father. What this whole text about is about your heart. So yes, it is about giving to others, but this text is about, are you sensing your Father and His pleasure rather than your good deeds and the way that people regard you? You can't meet every need. Make sure your heart is aligned with the Father. Third would be to seek to build long-term relationships where you can, particularly in your neighborhood. That can happen through meals, and it can happen through telling of the gospel. Four, be very careful about giving away money. Food is better, particularly in a culture where drug addiction is a serious problem. Number five, let me just say this, that realize that Jesus does not call us, particularly here, to alleviate poverty, but to respond with righteousness. There's no picture in the Old or the New Testament of poverty being completely alleviated except when the kingdom of heaven comes. And yet, we're called to live as kingdom people in this world now, seeking to live the lifestyle of those who follow Christ and are generous to the poor. So Jesus hasn't called us to alleviate poverty, that is, to completely rid the world of it, but to respond with kingdom righteousness in the world today. The complete alleviation of poverty will only happen with the return of Christ. Number six, I say, view yourself as a steward. Everything that you have has been given to you to steward. It's actually not the money that you have in your pocket and in your bank account belongs to the Father. We are stewards of His resources. So I call you today to the delicate and difficult road of walking with righteousness in this urban environment. But I also call you to keep your eyes on the Heavenly Father, sensitive to Him, knowing that you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit and that it's His pleasure, it's His face that you're seeking, and His reward. God is at work and He's developing you as a compassionate people who do give generously and who do live graciously. May that continue in the city of Chicago for many years to come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we admit that we tend to be hypocrites, that the only way that we can avoid our own hypocrisy is to admit our tendencies to putting up masks so that other people think we're something that we are not. So we humble ourselves again before you and say, help us, our Father, help us to seek your righteousness first and foremost. And give us wisdom as we walk the streets of Chicago, as we begin ministries to clothe and feed the poor, as we seek your kingdom above all other things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.